We're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. I'd recommend getting your Bibles out instead of the books. We're going off the rail. Like I said, good morning. Good to see you back, Steve. We missed you for sure. So today's lesson, the title of the lesson is Daniel Sees Future Kingdoms. In our book, it's Daniel chapter 8, verses 19 through 26, but I don't know how you could just teach on that. Anyway, we'll get to that. The plan is to hurry up and go basically through the whole chapter. So we'll see if we can do it. So before we get started, who was the king of the at the time of today's lesson? Belshazzar. Yeah, Nebuchadnezzar's passed away. In chapter 8, which is our lesson, this vision was given during the third year of Belshazzar. So that would have been about 551 B.C., last week's chapter 7, the vision was during Belshazzar's first year, which is a couple years earlier, and it would have been about 587 B.C. So remember, they go backwards. The numbers get bigger as you get farther or get older in B.C. Just for reference, the fiery furnace from chapter 3 would have been about 36 years prior, so that had been about 587 B.C. And then based on some math, hopefully it was right. I pulled it from a couple of places. This would have been about 54 years from when the boys were first taken to Babylon. So before we get started, does anybody have anything? Okay, well, let's say prayer and then we'll get into our lesson. Dear Lord, we just thank you for allowing us to be in your house again this morning. And I just ask you to be with us as we open your word. Lord, I ask you to speak through me, and Lord, just help us to take in what you want us to. Lord, help us to receive your message and draw closer to you, and Lord, that we might go out into the world and share your light with others, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, like I said, starting in verse 1, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. So, as we said, this is the third year of that king. So God was providing another vision to Daniel. You know, he's had different visions, but in this vision, a couple years after the other one, it kind of goes into some more detail and maybe focuses on a different area. Then verse 2, and I saw in a vision, and it came to pass, when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which was in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Uli. So it seemed like there was some debate on whether he was actually in Babylon having a vision that took him to Shushan, or if he was actually in Shushan for business. Depends, like I said, depends on who you listen to. I did think it was interesting. If Daniel would have been there on business, it kind of makes sense. A few weeks ago when we talked about the fiery furnace, you know, the question was, where was Daniel? So if he was somebody that would work like as an ambassador that went out to these other places, that kind of makes sense. Shushan or Susa said that it was a royal city about 250 miles southeast of Babylon. And anybody know where? There's another book of our Bible that took place there. At least that's what I read somewhere. Esther took place in that city. Or that region. It didn't go into details, it just mentioned it. And I thought that was interesting. Verse 3, then I lifted up mine eyes, and I saw and beheld, there stood before the river a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. So I can confidently tell you guys that I know who this represents. This is Media and Persia. And how can we be so confident? You just trust me?
The Bible tells us
so. So if we go to verse 20, which is part of our lesson, the ram which thou sawest having two horns are the kings of Media and Persia. So right there, we get the answer to this prophecy. So God's very detailed in this prophecy, leaving little to speculate on. And we'll get to it a little bit later, and I think we've mentioned it in some of our other lessons. But Daniel, the prophecies, the visions that God gave him are so detailed that
critics of the Bible say it was just written after the fact. Daniel didn't really write it. So when they don't have anything else to go on, they say, well, it was written after the fact. It's that accurate. That's the only thing they can say. Verse 3 talks about this higher horn coming up last, and that's exactly what happened. So the Medes were the first to power, but the Persians were larger and stronger of the two in their alliance. So they kind of made an alliance, the Medo-Persian Empire, and that their power, their empire, conquered the Babylonians and took over. And like I said, I think last week we talked about that some. You know, the Babylonians were ruling at this time of the vision, but it wasn't too long until the Medo-Persians came and wiped them out and took control. And Daniel worked for them in high office as well. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand, but he did according to his will and became great. So Persia was kind of in the eastern side of the known world at this time, and their major conquests came to the west, north, and south as they expanded out their kingdom. And they were a great and powerful kingdom. Persia was in what we would call modern-day Iran. Medes, or however you say the area, Media, it sounded like maybe it was more tribes in that general area that kind of made an alliance to become that rule. I didn't dig into it. The ram was kind of the Persian, I called it a mascot, but it was their symbol. David Guzik says, he has some quotes of others here, but it wasn't a stretch to use a ram to represent the Medo-Persian Empire. Oh boy, this is a name. Ammianus Marcellinus. Maybe I should hand this to somebody else. So this guy, a 4th century historian, states that the Persian ruler bore the head of a ram as he stood at the head of his army. The ram was a national emblem of Persia, a ram being stamped on Persian coins as well as on the headdress of Persian emperors. And there was multiple commentators I listened to that talked about this type of thing. Verse 5 and 6, and as I was considering, so while he was still looking at this ram and what was going on, while I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth and toucheth not the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran unto him in the fury of his power. So who was this goat?
It was Greece, Alexander the Great.
Yeah, Greece was the goat. And we need to remember at this time, Greece was insignificant. It would be a long time before Greece was building any power. I don't remember where I read it, but it's kind of like they were kind of just like a little village or something. Again, don't hold me to that, but I know that they weren't of any power. And nobody would have dreamed that they could have became a world power at the time of Daniel's vision. So Guzik said, from ancient history we know this wasn't a strange symbol. The goat was a common representation of the Greek Empire. Newton very properly observes that 200 years before the time of Daniel, they were called the goat's people. And somebody's already mentioned it, but who was the great horn that was the first king? Alexander the Great. And about all the scholars pretty much agree on this. There wasn't any doubt that Alexander the Great was this little horn from everything that I studied and read. And he was an interesting guy. I'd actually like to dig into it. Not saying he was a good guy, but he was interesting. So he was the son of Philip of Macedonia, and he took the throne at 20 years old, which was around 356 B.C., which that's 195 years, almost 200 years after Daniel's vision, before this come to pass. So there was also other visions that spoke of the swiftness of the Greeks. So here it says, it ran at him and not touched the ground. So Alexander conquered the whole known world in roughly 12 years. So this was an amazingly swift conquest. And it actually, different people I listened to said that, you know, history says that he wept because he's like, is there no other worlds for me to conquer? He conquered everything and he didn't know what else to do. It says that he came from the west in this verse, and Greece was in the west. And even Alexander recognized that he was this notable horn. So it says as he come close to, I think it was Jerusalem, because that's where the temple would have been, that the religious leaders took this prophecy out, took Daniel 8 out and showed to Alexander, met with him and showed it to him. And he recognized that this was him. And he actually allowed extra, he didn't destroy the city, and he allowed them to have freedoms that he didn't let other places have. Kind of, I don't know if I want to say out of respect for God, but you know, he saw him fulfilling this prophecy of this God, and so he kind of let them alone, let's say. And that's one of the goals of Alexander, was to spread the Greek culture. So he wanted to conquer the world, but Greece was, they were highly cultured. They had music and literature and, you know, their language and all this stuff, and they wanted to share that with the whole world. Remind me, share that with the whole world. And so it became, like I said, for him not to push that culture on them to the point where they had to stop their sacrifices and all that stuff was kind of significant. But it's also significant because I think it shows God's providence. As David Guzik says, as God guided history, he used Alexander's passion to spread the Greek culture to prepare the world for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because of Alexander's influence, Koine, or common Greek, became the common language of the civilized world and the language of the New Testament. So this conquest basically paved the way to spread the New Testament to the whole world in one language.
And not only that, he used the Romans, their conquest, to help spread the gospel as well.
And I'd read that the Romans kind of made all the, I won't say all the, they made good roads and highways and a network of, so even through all this trouble, God paved the way to for this New Testament gospel to go out at the right time. Yes, Ken?
I just wanted to make sure that, you know, a lot of people hear the word horn. As I taught last week in the quarterly chapter 7, verse 11, I beheld there because of the voice of the great wonder which the horn spake. Is different than what you're speaking of today. So people need to understand that. The two different similarities of the word horn. Okay, horn there was not Alexander the Great. See what I mean? So in chapter 7, it's the Antichrist.
Yes, so we're not quite there yet. We get to the little horn in later verses.
Okay.
So, yeah. Yes, we'll come back to that. If I don't...
I just want to make sure there's a difference.
Yes, So this horn is Alexander. This is a goat with a great notable horn. That's Alexander the Great. We're getting ready to get into some other stuff. And then there's another horn, little horn that comes up. And we'll go ahead and jump to it now. And last week in chapter 7, there was a little horn that came up. But it came up out of the Roman Empire, where the little horn that we're going to get to comes up out of the Greek Empire. So different horns, but they're both also... And horns kind of typically means kings or leaders or something like, or kingdoms. So these are different in the old fulfillment, foreshadowing, but they both foreshadow the Antichrist. And I think Luke.
All this ties into Revelation, right?
Yeah.
Right.
And most of the time with this stuff, it seems there's a dual fulfillment. There'll be I don't necessarily want to say a near fulfillment, because it was 400 years out from Daniel, but there was a fulfillment, and then there will be another fulfillment in the end times.
The law of double prophecy.
So,
and I've learned about that as study. I didn't realize that until probably, I don't know, 5 years ago or 10 years ago. But yeah, there's a lot of the double, I don't know, double or whatever you want to call it, but yeah, it'll be a partial fulfillment in the time, and then it shadows or foretells of the end times, let's say. We are up to verse 7. And I saw him come close to the ram, we're talking about the goat, and he was moved with choler, that means fierce temper or wrath, against him, and smote the ram and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So here we're seeing that he broke the horns of the ram. Alexander soundly defeated the Medo-Persians. I'd heard in the commentators, they're talking about that the Greeks were probably outnumbered 10 to 1, something like that. But they were that fierce and that strategic in their battles. That's why I said it's really interesting. I didn't end up down that path, but I'd like to learn about that. The Greeks, they said, hated the Persians. You know, it's that word that we said, kohler, however you say that. They hated the Persians. Nobody that I listened to went into it, but I'm assuming this had to do with being controlled by the Medo-Persians. You know, again, that's an assumption on my part. So verse 8, therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So again, this is over 200 years before it occurred, but Alexander died when he was still strong. How old was Alexander when he died?
33.
I heard 33, but I heard that mostly they said 32. But I'm not, I don't know, I wasn't there. But yeah, he was 32, 33 years old. They said he came to power at 20. I'm sorry.
Neither was I, thank you.
Yeah. Never mind, I'm going to leave that alone. So he was 32. Know how he died? Again, I wasn't there, but I'll tell you what I heard. So when he conquered all the lands, he was bored. He didn't know what to do, so he kind of drunk, had drunken parties and all that. But it said that one night he came home drunk from a party in the rain and didn't bother to take his wet clothes off, and he ended up having pneumonia and dying of pneumonia is what I'd heard or read two or three different places. Now, it could have been something else, but, you know, that this great general to die from being drunk and pneumonia just is amazing. Or general, I guess king, not a general, but that's my notice. At least that's what the commentators I listened to said. So, so when he died, his kingdom was divided between his four generals, and because that's what it says, that four notable ones had come up. Verse 22, now that being broken, whereas four stood up for it, for kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So there were four, but they weren't as strong and they didn't have as much control as Alexander. And then now we're getting into that little horn that Ken was talking about in verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great towards the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. So, like we said, this little horn came out of the four. In last week's lesson, there was a little horn that came out of the ten from Rome. But this is coming out of the Greek. And so that's why this is a different in the actual fulfillment at that time. And then they both foreshadow the Antichrist. So this little horn, everywhere I read said there was little doubt that this is who it represented, was the I could say this in my head.
Antiochus.
Thank you. That Antiochus the IV Epiphanes came from the dynasty of Seleucus. So this was in about 175 BC, nearly 400 years after Daniel's vision. And this guy was nasty. Very, very bad. If you study and read on what he did to people, he was awful. To gain the throne, he killed his own brother because his brother was in line for the throne, was to take over when their dad died, and he killed him. Lies, deceit, whatever he needed to retain his power. Guzik said, Antiochus the IV assumed the title Epiphanes, meaning illustrious, and somewhere else it gave a little bit different, but basically it's and alluding to deity. The ancient Jews twisted his name into Epimenes, which meant madman. I just thought that was interesting. They did a little play on words there and called him a madman. Let me see if I can find it real quick. Yes, in our book here it says Antiochus' comrades called him Epiphanes, meaning the manifest God. So he was basically, took a title on himself, calling himself manifest God. This guy's got some issues. So it says that he turned towards the pleasant land. It means that he's turning his focus towards Israel now. Verse 10, and it waxed great, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. He killed so many Jewish people, and some accounts are saying that just at one time he killed like 100,000. And this was before gas chambers and all that you know, nasty Hitler used. You know, this was, I can't imagine how they could have accomplished this in a quick period of time.
As Alexander kind of left Jerusalem alone, this guy here went through the temple and plundered it. And he also offered, took pigs and offered them sacrifices on the altar. And this is why it's like a twofold prophecy, like you're talking about. If you look at Revelation, what's the Antichrist in that?
Yeah, absolutely. And this, like Dave was saying, Alexander left them alone to their own culture, even though that kind of his goal was to force the Greek culture. But this guy took it on, it's almost like his pet project to crush Israel and to make them conform. He really had it out for them. Verse 11, yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of the sanctuary was cast down. So, as Dave was saying, he did take sacrifice away. He did a lot more than that. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig, setting up an altar to Zeus. He was intentionally doing things to attack the Jews' religion and their observance of God. It was like he was thumbing his nose at this, intentionally doing things to disrespect, isn't the right word, but God and their the Jewish customs. So he forbid reading or keeping the Mosaic law, forbid their holy feasts, forbid their sacrifices, forbid circumcision of their sons, and he raided and stole from the temple. We'll loop back around to him in a minute. Verse 12, and an host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Guzik says, this was fulfilled in the terrors of Antiochus. Say it again for me, Ken.
Antiochus.
I can say it after you say it. Antiochus Epiphanes. The Jews, especially their leaders, invited God's judgment upon them through Antiochus because of their sins. Verse 13. Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden down underfoot? So we're seeing now God sending a messenger to reveal this mystery of the vision. Verse 14, and he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So 2,300 days is about 6.5 years. And the commentators I was listening to said that this pretty well matched the time from when Antiochus Epiphanes removed the proper high priest. That was one of the things he did too. He took a high priest out and replaced him with his own. Well, actually, that other guy bribed him to get that position. Somebody else gave him a bigger bribe. So he removed that guy and put this other person, in, you know, the highest bidder in. But when, from the time he did that until, you know, began the heavy persecution, until they cleansed the temple, was this 2,300 days. Do y'all know what Jewish holiday came from the cleansing of the temple and restoring the sacrifice at this time? Hanukkah. I learned that through this. Hanukkah.
Do you know what day the final driving out by the Maccabees happened?
December 25th, 1965. That's when this occurred. And so part of the lighting of the menorah, I'll probably get a little bit of this wrong, but yes. Part of what they do is showing miraculously, they had the oil last. They only had enough for one day. So they cleansed the temple and lit the lamp, and they only had enough for this sacred oil to last a day, but it miraculously lasted, I think, eight, until they, you know, there was some certain things that had to happen to get the oil prepared. So it lasted throughout that time. So that's where part of the candle of the Hanukkah comes in. Again, I could, some of this might be a little bit off, but you get the gist of it. So like I said, that was 1865 BC when they cleansed the temple. Antiochus Epiphanes turned up his persecution in 171 BC. So there's six, you know, probably a half, I'm going to say, years right there. 15, 16, 17, 18. And it came to pass, when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then, behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man, and I heard a man's voice between the banks of Eli, which called and said, Gabriel, make this man to understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face. But he said unto me, understand, O son of man, for at the time of the end shall be the vision. Now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep on my face toward the ground, but he touched me and set me upright. So here we're seeing Gabriel. He's coming. He comes in this role of the messenger frequently. How many angels are named in the Bible?
Three.
I'm seeing two. I'm hearing three, four. Who are they? Well, see, the polyon's not one that was listed. All the commentators that I've mentioned said that there was three. And the three was Gabriel, Michael, and Lucifer, who is fallen angel. I'd have to study more on that. I'm going off of what the commentators mentioned. So I'd have to look. Like I said, there was multiple commentators that mentioned this for some reason, but I'd have to study up on it. I'm not going to I'm not going to say you're wrong. Verse 19, and he said, behold, I will make thee know what shall be in the last of the indignation, for at the time appointed the end shall be. So here Gabriel's sharing the meaning of the vision and what's going to occur in the last days. We've already talked about this being a dual fulfillment. Guzik said, the answer is that though this prophecy was fulfilled at Antiochus Epiphanes, it also has a later fulfillment in the Antichrist, referring to the time of the end. Antiochus Epiphanes is sometimes called the Antichrist of the Old Testament. He prefigures Antichrist of the end times. Just as Antiochus Epiphanes rose to power with force and intrigue, so will the Antichrist. As he persecuted the Jews, so will the Antichrist. As he stopped sacrifice and desecrated the temple, so will the Antichrist. As he seemed to be a complete success, so will the Antichrist. From what Antiochus did to the Jews in his day, therefore, one may know that the general pattern of what the Antichrist will do to them in the future. And we'll come back to that in a minute. Now, I'm going to read through them, but we've already discussed verse 20 through 22. The ram which thou sawest having two horns of the kings of Media and Persia, and the rough goat is the king of Grecia, and the great horn that is between his eyes is the first king. Now, being broken, whereas four stood up for it, four kingdoms shall stand up out of the nation, but not in his power. So the following verses, 23 to 25, were fulfilled by Antiochus as a type of the Antichrist. And like we talked about, it's a foreshadowing of the character of the Antichrist in the time of tribulation. And in the latter time of the kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up, and his power shall be mighty, but not in his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper and practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people. And through his policy he shall cause craft or deceit to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So, has anybody ever read in Maccabees? I see one hand. I've never read into it. From what I would learn through the commentators, I guess it's not gospel, but it is history. So the Maccabean Revolution is what conquered these Antiochus and drove him out of the temple so that they could cleanse the temple. It will be interesting to read, I think, and maybe learn some.
I think it's in the Angolian Bible. Am I right on that? Yeah, it's in the African Bible. I believe those books are in it, but for whatever reason, they didn't put them in this book.
And my understanding is that they weren't... again, I'm going back on way back on memory. It could be wrong, but I think that they were somewhat in there at one time, but during a convention, they decided that these weren't wholly inspired by the Holy Spirit, but these were history. Okay, so one of the guys I was reading had some quotes out of Maccabees. So the first section talks about what... Well, I'll just read it here. And after 2 years fully expired, the king sent his chief collector of tribute unto the cities of Judah, who came into Jerusalem with a great multitude and spake peaceable words unto them. But all was deceit, for when he had given him credence, he fell suddenly upon the city and smote it very sore and destroyed much people of Israel. And when he had taken the spoils of the city, he set it on fire and pulled down the houses and walls therein on every side. But the women and children took they captive and possessed the cattle. So that's him coming in peace and deceit and tricking them and then destroying the city. The next part I just think is this is what Antiochus did to the Jews. But I think that it's a pretty good foreshadowing for what the Antichrist is going to do during tribulation. Then many of the people were gathered unto them, to wit every one that forsook the law. And so they committed evils in the land and drove the Israelites into secret places, even wheresoever they could flee for succor. Now the 15th day of the month, Casleo, in the 140th and 5th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and built idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side and burnt incense at the doors of their houses and in the streets. So here we can see this idol worship that's being forced on them and running through the city. And when they had torn in pieces the books of the law which they found, they burnt them with fire. And whosoever was found with any book of the testament, or if any committed to the law, the king's commandment was that they should be put him to death. Thus did they by their authority unto the Israelites every month, to as many as were found in the cities. Now at the 5th and 20th day of the month, they did sacrifice upon the idol altar, which is upon the altar of God, at which time, according to the commandment, they put to death certain women that had caused their children to be circumcised, and they hanged the infants about their necks and rifled their houses and slew them that had circumcised them. So I think that's just a little glimpse of what the Antichrist is going to be like in the end. This guy was pretty nasty. Verse 26. And the vision of the evening and the morning, which was told, is true. Wherefore, shut thou up the vision, for it shall be for many days. So according to our Sunday school book, shut the vision didn't mean to keep it a secret, but close the book. Concluded. This is going to be a long time from Daniel until these things take place, but we know that they're sure and they're true. And then verse 27. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterwards, I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it. So this vision was so impactful to Daniel that he became physically ill. The vision showed this awful persecution to his people, and it showed how Daniel's heart was for his God and his people, and we should have that same type of heart. And we should let God's words and the things of God have such an impact on our lives. But notice that he didn't wait long. He had a job to do, and he went back to working for the king. So we should also be working for our king about his business. So does anybody have anything? We're about to wrap up. So from the Sunday school book, one of the functions of prophecy is to encourage God's people to trust him. He knows the beginning from the end, and all things are within his hands. So he's already told us how this ends, and we know that we've got a heaven to gain through all of this, even through these hard times.